John 4, please turn there in your Bibles. Last week, Nicodemus, this week, the Samaritan woman. Evangelize everybody. Good people like Nicodemus, bad people like the Samaritan woman. This is a rather lengthy passage, but it hangs together, and therefore we will read it. Hear God's word. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and your people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, and having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. I hope the Lord is blessing the preaching to you, that you are stirred up to seek the salvation of the people that are around you, that you perhaps are more mindful of it, and hopefully also more courageous, more purposeful in your evangelism, and by God's grace, more successful, that you will see God use you to bring people to faith. That is our first task in Christ. Evangelize everyone. Good people like Nicodemus, bad people like this Samaritan woman, and it is her case that we take up today. The Samaritan woman was a bad person. There's just no two ways about it. That's the truth, and that's what we need to deal with. The first thing is, don't stone me yet. The first thing is, she was a bad person because she was a woman. Now, if there's anything more politically incorrect than that, I don't know what it is. But that is how she was regarded. I'm not saying that she was in fact a bad person for this reason, but she was regarded as of no consequence because she was a woman. She was completely disregarded. The fact that she was a woman is emphasized in verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And in verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, and she said, "Since I'm a Samaritan woman..." So it isn't just that she was a Samaritan, it's that she was a woman. And later on in verse 27, the disciples, you would expect it to read, the disciples were amazed that he had been speaking with a Samaritan. He didn't say that. The disciples were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. They were amazed that he would bother to waste his time on someone who had no power, no resources, and could do nothing for him. Why waste yourself on someone that you can't sell anything to or get anything from? And so she's a bad person in the sense that she's not worth taking the time with in that particular culture. Thankfully, women are not regarded that way in our own day, but you might want to think twice about that, whether that is in fact true. In the culture generally, and in evangelical culture in particular, whether, in fact, women are not still disregarded. Whether we as husbands honor our wives as fellow heirs of the grace of life, and our daughters, and our mothers. Secondly, she is despised, and this because she is a Samaritan. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. It's kind of like the Yankees and the Red Sox. They just hate each other. And as there is a good reason for that, there's also a good reason why the Jews hated the Samaritans. Way back in the time of the Assyrians, when the Assyrians came in the 8th century and conquered Palestine, and this was a typical procedure of the ancient peoples. They would take the resident people and exile them en masse to another place that they were not familiar with, didn't know the territory, and therefore couldn't mount a rebellion very easily. And they took people from another place and brought them into Palestine for the same reason. When they came in, they were laid waste by lions and beasts and all kinds of things. And the kings of Assyria said, get some Jewish priests and have them teach these immigrants the ways of the God of the land. And so priests did come in and taught them about the ways of Jehovah. And they worshiped Jehovah, but they also worshiped their own local gods. And the passage ends in 2 Kings 17. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren and their fathers did so they do to this day, and so they did even to the day of Christ. They were religious syncretists. They combined all kinds of things together in their religion, and Judaism was part of their idolatry. They didn't worship in Jerusalem, they worshiped on Mount Gerizim. This is what the woman is talking about. You say here, we say there, tomato, tomato, and so forth. And this was the nature of their dispute. Jesus says very clearly to her in verse 12, you don't know what you're talking about. We know who God is. We know what worship is. But you Samaritans, you do not know what you're talking about. You are idolaters. Jesus didn't mince any words with her. We speak of what we know. An hour is coming. Sorry, verse 22, John 4:22. You worship what you do not know. You don't know what you're talking about. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus had everything to offer. The Jews had everything to offer. The Samaritan woman and the Samaritan had nothing to offer, but were entirely in need. And so as she was disregarded as a woman, she was despised as a Samaritan. In addition, she was not only idolatrous as a Samaritan, she was also immoral. She gets caught in verse 17 and following. Bring your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. She doesn't say anything else. She just says, I don't have a husband. And in fact, she has been a serial polygamist from one to the next to the next. She's been simply a loose woman. And it seems quite apparent she is coming to draw water at the sixth hour in verse 6. That's the middle of the day. Why would you go to draw water in the middle of the day when it's beastly hot outside? Women went to draw water early in the morning, late in the afternoon, because it was cool. Why does she go in the middle of the day? Because she wants to go when nobody else is there, because she is despised as an immoral woman. She's not just despised as a Samaritan by the Jews, she is despised by her own people because of her lewd conduct. She's virtually a prostitute. And is despised and because of this depravity. And then, as we all have a tendency to do, to go from bad to worse, from immorality to bearing false witness or deception, she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. She tries to get him off the subject, to distract him. And this is something that we very frequently find in evangelism. We're trying to bring home the point, and someone asks an irrelevant question in order to lead us down a bunny trail to get away from repentance and believe in the gospel. Very often people ask theological questions not because they want an answer, but because they want you to leave them alone. Don't fall for that trick. However, Jesus answers her question, disposes with the distraction, and then gets back to the point. That also is obviously a good way to go. But she is devious. She tries to deceive Jesus and mislead him. And for all these ways, she is truly and thoroughly a bad person. Someone that the Jews would think, this person is not worth evangelizing. They are not worth your time. There is no such person. There is no one who is so bad that they can't be saved. And it isn't because people are not really as bad as they seem. They are that bad. It isn't because people aren't as bad as they seem. It is because Jesus is so great. Jesus is so great in His salvation is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable that He can save anybody. There is no one so bad that they can't be saved because there is no one so good and great as Jesus. That's why we don't despair regard anyone. And you always have to come back to the final bottom line is, if God can save me, He can save anybody. Now I know you're thinking, oh, Pastor, you're not such a bad person. Of course Jesus saved you. Really? If you only knew. And I'm not going to tell you. It's like the pastor is a new pastor in a congregation. And old lady comes up to him and says, Pastor, all the other pastors we have, when they say that they were a sinner, I just couldn't believe them. But when you say you're a sinner, I believe you. He says, thanks. Well, yeah, thanks. We'd like to welcome both our old and new friends. Well, Samaritan woman was a bad person, but Jesus is a good Savior, and that, my friends, is the gospel. The first thing here is He went to her. Nicodemus is a good man. He comes to Jesus out of his need. With bad people, they're not going to come to you. You've got to go to them. And Jesus, being a good Savior, doesn't wait for the Samaritan woman to come to Jerusalem or Nazareth or Capernaum. He goes to her in her place. Not only does He go to her and puts Himself in the middle so that when she comes, He makes Himself available in case she has any questions she'd like to ask Him. He not only goes to her, He speaks to her. And for a Jewish man to speak to a Samaritan woman, to say hello to her, is an outrageous condescension and humbling of himself to even say, give a greeting to this woman. But that's not all He does. Jesus enters into a long, extensive conversation with this woman where He offers her His salvation. He answers her questions. He does all kinds of things for her benefit, seeking to save this lost woman. That is a good Savior. He goes to her, He speaks to her, He even converses with her. And in this conversation, He promises her His salvation. He says to her, I have water that will not just sustain your present life, but I have water to give you that will give you life now and forever. And it will never end. The benefit, the life-giving benefit of that water will never end. This is a tremendous lesson for us. How do you present the gospel? Jesus took a circumstance. He's at a well dealing with water. And He uses the imagery of water as a vehicle to communicate the gospel. When you're asking your question, how am I going to present the gospel to this person? What are you doing in this circumstance? What are they interested in? Are they a gardener? Tell them about the gospel as a seed. A seed must die in order to live. And you must die through faith in Christ in order to live in through faith in Christ. The way that you present the gospel is in the language of the circumstances that you're in. When you're at a well, you talk about water. If you're in a garden, you talk about seeds. Evangelism requires creativity. No one can give you, or should give you, nor if they give it, should you accept it, a canned approach that can be applied to every circumstance that you encounter. You need to be familiar with the simplicity of the gospel, prayerful and dependent on the Holy Spirit, so that you can creatively find a way to communicate the gospel in the circumstances that you are then in. Use your head. Open your eyes, open your heart, and be creative. This woman was coming thirsty not only in her body, but also in her soul. Her soul cried out. She was looking for love, obviously, in all the wrong places. She thought her soul would be satisfied in a marriage relationship, in a sexual relationship, in a personal, intimate relationship with a man. And this guy disappointed, and this guy disappointed, and this guy disappointed. And when you constantly find disappointment with everything that you're pursuing, if this doesn't work, more of the same is not going to help you. What she needs, what she is truly thirsty for, is not an earthly husband, but a heavenly husband. Not the salt water of the earth that just makes you more thirsty, but the living water that only Christ has and gives by the Spirit that truly satisfies your soul. Another great lesson in evangelism is verse 16 of chapter 4. He confronts her sin. He doesn't pass over her sin. If we are not persuaded of our sin, why should we turn to Christ? There are actually very many reasons why. His beauty, His righteousness should attract us. But ordinarily, it is the conviction of sin that drives us to Christ for relief from a burdened conscience. And God in His grace uses both. He uses the stick of the conviction of sin and the carrot of the beauty of Christ's righteousness to drive us and draw us to Christ, and we should make use of both things. Christ is a faithful physician here. Can you imagine going to the doctor and you have cancer? You have a cancerous lesion on your intestine. And the x-rays and the other analytical tools clearly indicate that you have cancer. But your doctor feels badly. He doesn't want to bring it up. He doesn't want to upset you. And so he doesn't bring it up and he says, "You're fine. I'm fine. You're fine. Go in peace." 6 months later, you go to another doctor and find out that you've had cancer, and this doctor knew you had cancer. Can anybody say lawsuit? And if we evangelize and we don't help people realize, recognize, and address their sin, it is evangelistic malpractice. And you will be sued before the bench of God. We must help people deal with their sin, not because we're mean, but because we are called to be faithful physicians of souls. Jesus did not let this go. It's interesting that he presents the solution to her problem before he presents the problem. And there's some wisdom in that. Presenting to people what they need before they realize that they need it. There are all kinds of ways to evangelize. This is one way that is obviously a paradigm. But sooner or later, before or after, more or less, you have to help people deal with their sins. And if you can find a way for them to bring it up, like, go call your husband and come here, and they have to say, they have to speak their sins, then it's much easier. The other thing Jesus does for her is that he reveals himself to her. Not just her need, not just his provision, but he makes himself known to her as the Christ. He says very simply, verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." If there's any doubt of Jesus' messianic consciousness, this certainly relieves that. He knew he was the Messiah, and he told her that he was the Messiah. And sooner or later, more or less, we must find a way to communicate to people that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. That is the message. We need to speak of His forgiveness, of His gift of righteousness, but we also need to speak of who He is. The Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed of God, the Prophet, Priest, and King. The next thing he did for her was to choose her as a first fruit among the Samaritans. He goes to her, he speaks to her, and then she speaks to others, And she is the first among these many in Samaria who were converted. It's interesting, in Matthew 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans. The apostles were prohibited from evangelizing the Samaritans. But Jesus chooses this idolatrous, immoral Samaritan woman to be one of the first evangelists of the gospel to the Samaritans. And that is a great honor and shows his love for her. He then, of course, in Acts 1:8 says, from Jerusalem to Samaria, the utter ends of the world, you have the Samaritan Pentecost in Acts chapter 8, and that all follows. But this is a first fruit and a pledge. And the honor belongs to this woman, whom Jesus chose for this purpose. He chose her then also as a witness, and then he follows up her witness with his own in verse 40 and following. Consider this. Jesus not only goes through Samaria, the reference early in the chapter, he had to pass through Samaria. There's no geographical necessity. He could have gone closer to the Jordan and skirted around Samaria, as many Jews did, to avoid the uncleanness of Samaria. Maybe he was under some time pressure, but there's no evidence of that. And when it says he had to go through Samaria, it seems to indicate that he had this purpose. He had to go to Samaria because God, his father, had said, go to Sychar, sit at the well, I've got somebody I want you to talk to. That's why he had to. It was a divine necessity. It was a divine appointment. So Jesus goes into Samaria, speaks to a Samaritan woman, has an extended conversation with a Samaritan woman, and they expect him to get out of there, to escape from this unclean, wretched place and people. But no, these people come to him and they ask him to stay. And Jesus stays with the Samaritans for 2 days. It's like going to a Yankee doubleheader for me. It would be horrible. Especially because the Red Sox would lose. You have to understand. We take all these things. We're so familiar with these things. We don't understand what this meant for Jesus. Jesus, the Jew, the one without sin, perfect righteousness, dwelling in this wretched place. If he can do that, there is no repulsive circumstance that we cannot enter into for the sake of saving the lost. So, exhortation then is evangelize bad people. No one is so bad that they can't be saved because no one is so great like Jesus to save any and all. Consider 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's wretchedness. And all of these, many from these, were saved. Swindlers. Somebody needs to evangelize the people who work at Goldman Sachs. They need to be saved. Homosexuals, the effeminate or homosexuals. The effeminate are the female part of the homosexual relationship. The homosexuals are the male part of the homosexual relationship, whether homosexual or lesbian. These can be saved. These have been saved. There's a new book on the table by Rosaria Butterfield. A wonderful story. She was a professor of women's studies at Syracuse University. A flaming butch. And she was saved by the grace of God. That's an incredible testimony. And we must not be afraid or put off by such circumstances. Evangelize bad people because no one is so bad that he can't be saved because Jesus is so great. So, in evangelizing bad people, where do you start? Start with yourself. You're a bad person. Last week I said you're good people, you're not good enough. That, of course, is true. But on the other side of the coin, you're a bad person. It's like talking to my dog. You're a bad dog. And you are bad people. In yourselves, in the flesh, and in the world. And so you have to start with yourself. You have to preach the gospel to yourself. This is what this woman did. It's very striking. It's more illustrative than explanatory in John 4:28. The woman left her water pot. And you can take it symbolically just for the purpose of working these things out. This woman comes with her water pot and it's full of the filth of her Samaritan idolatry and her personal immorality. And what does she do? She leaves it there. She leaves behind. She leaves everything and follows Christ. And that's what every single one of us needs to do. Don't be carrying around that nasty water pot with all of your sins. Leave it. And don't go back to it. Leave all of that badness and look to Christ for forgiveness and righteousness. Acts 26:18. Open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness and an inheritance of righteousness among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. You know the gospel, believe it and preach it to yourself. Next, preach it to people that nobody cares about, like the Samaritan woman. James speaks about widows and orphans. Jesus in the parable in Luke 14 says, when you give a banquet, don't invite all the rich people. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. All the people that nobody cares about, we are called to care about. And to go to them, and to speak to them, and have extensive conversations with them. Don't evangelize the rich people so that they can come to our church and solve our budgetary problems. That is not going to happen. I'm not preaching evangelism so more people can come and we can solve our budget problems. That is not the point. The point is that if we are faithful to God and evangelize the poor, God will solve our financial problems. It is not our schemes that will solve our problems. It is God's power and goodness that we appeal to by faith and faithfulness. He has promised if we will obey Him by evangelizing the least of these, He will provide everything that we need. That is what we must do. Fourthly, evangelize people that all your friends hate. That the Jews, all the Jews, hated the Samaritans. Who, the people that you hang out with, who do they hate? Yes, we must evangelize Democrats. We must evangelize Republicans. We must evangelize Yankee fans. We must evangelize Red Sox fans. Think about who the people are that your group hates. Homosexuals, lesbians, we must evangelize them. The people that everybody else forgets, the people that all your friends hate, are the first on the list for us to evangelize. When I say Christ has commanded us to go into all the world, I mean everybody. Not just the people who are likely, not just people whom you like or like you. Everybody. And so, item E, people that you personally, not just that everybody else forgets, not just that people around you hate, but that you yourself find abhorrent and disgusting. And you can't stand to be in their presence. Evangelizing homosexuals, does that give you the creeps? Irrelevant. It doesn't matter. almost because it gives you the creeps, you should charge in there and present the gospel so that you get over being creeped out. And so that these who creep you out will be saved. Item F, make evangelism your daily bread. We're very familiar with this passage where Jesus says, it's my food to do the will of God. But we need to remember the context in which he said that. The will of God, that is his food, is evangelism. And evangelism needs to be so much a part of our lives that it is like our daily bread. You have three meals a day? Evangelize three people a day. That's just an illustration of how important and how central and in the forefront of our minds and habits evangelism ought to be. Evangelism ought not to be exceptional for us. It ought to be routine. And another application is, if you have an opportunity to evangelize someone and it's dinner time, forget dinner. If God opens up a door for evangelism for you, drop everything and preach the gospel to them. It's like the Good Samaritan. It's possible, maybe probable, that the priest and the Levite were on the way to church, but they don't want to miss church, so they don't want to help the guy on the road. But the Good Samaritan did. If you come to me and say, John, I'm really sorry I missed morning worship. I had an opportunity to evangelize my neighbor. You're excused. You're excused absence. We'll put in the record. You're good to go. Or you're good to not come, as the case may be. That's how important it is to save a soul. Item G, open your eyes to the obvious opportunities all around you. This is what Jesus also was saying. The fields are white to harvest. It could have been he was just, the people are coming and see the fields, he's drawing that connection. Or the people coming could have been wearing white garments. And that could have drawn the connection even closer. That there is a harvest that is ready. You don't have to look very far. You don't have to scrounge the earth to find somebody to speak the gospel to. There are opportunities that if you just open your eyes and open your heart, you will find them. Item H, consider also that your weaknesses and needs provide opportunities. Jesus was thirsty, and his need for water opened an opportunity to speak to this woman. So don't think that you have to get all your act together so that you don't need anything so that you can present the gospel to other people. It is your very needs for one thing or another and the people whom you seek to provide that need that give you contact with people and opportunity to provide for them as they are providing for you. One thing that struck me this time around, how did this woman, how was she so motivated for evangelism? Verse 29. She left the water part, went into the city and said to the men who above all despised her as a slut, she goes to them and says, come and see. Where did she get the courage to do that? Well, she just came out of a long conversation with Jesus, and that fired her up, and she went even to the men and called them to come to Christ. How do we get what we need to be motivated in evangelism? By a long conversation with Jesus. Hearing him speak to us in the scriptures and speaking to him in prayer. It is by word and prayer that Jesus equips us and encourages us and gives us courage and encourages us to evangelize. If we are weak in evangelism, it may be because we haven't been talking with Jesus for a while. And we need to have those long conversations in word and prayer in order to be able to evangelize effectively or even to desire to. And lastly, do whatever God gives you to do. Jesus says that there are some who have sowed and others enter into the labor. It may be that God calls us to sow and we will not reap what we sow. Others will reap what we sow in the present life. We will reap eternally without question according to God's promise. But we have to be content and to give ourselves to whatever God calls us to do. To sow, to water, or to reap, whatever it is. If God gives you an open piece of soil, you sow. If God gives you a plant, you water. If God gives you a plant bending over with fruit, you harvest it. If God gives you someone who doesn't know anything about the gospel, you inform them. If God gives you someone who is wrestling with Jesus' claims, you persuade them. If God gives you someone who is persuaded that everything that Jesus has said is true, then you call them to commit themselves to Christ and be baptized. Do whatever God gives you to do. Don't try to reap from a bare plot of soil. Otherwise, you will be eating dirt. Do what God gives you to do. In your conversations with people, by God's grace, figure out where they are and do for them what they need. Sowing or watering or reaping. Evangelize everyone always. And make this passage from 1 Corinthians 9 your mantra. Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I may save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Evangelism is an invariable fruit of the Spirit, so that if you are not seeking the salvation of others, your own salvation is lacking in assurance. But as the writer of Hebrews says, brethren, I have a greater hope for you than that. Be all things to all men so that all means you may save some. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this tremendous encouragement of Lord Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. There are seemingly endless lessons here and endless encouragements. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring these things home to our hearts, that we also would be stirred up, like Paul, to make it our chief objective as your disciples to seek to win others to you, even as we have promised in our covenant vows. Lord, make us faithful and fruitful in this privileged duty, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.